Father, we thank you again for your word. We can never thank you enough. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. And we ask for your presence tonight, that you would direct our thoughts rightly in your word of truth. We ask that we would hear your word and that our hearing would be mixed with faith, because if we don't believe your word, it does not do us any good. We ask that just that we would continue to grow and continue to believe and to walk this life of faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. At the end of Hebrews chapter 4, the writer began to speak about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then in chapter 5, he stated what was required for the high priest, and he compared Jesus with Aaron. They were both called by God. And we're told there that Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was his Father who said it. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer had much to say, either about Melchizedek himself or about his priesthood. But in chapter 5, verse 11, he took a side turn, and that was a warning section, because it was difficult to explain these things to some of the Hebrews, because they had become dull of hearing or slow to hear. So this warning section goes through chapter 6, verse 8, and it mainly deals with their lack of maturity, their lack of spiritual growth. Even though they had often been under the teaching of the Word, there were still some there who were infants, spiritually infants, and they were not producing any useful spiritual fruit in their lives. They were in danger of turning away from Christianity back to their old ways. So we can conclude then that these ones were not yet saved. They had heard the gospel message, but it did not produce any change in them because they did not hear it mixed with faith. In chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, he then addressed the believing Jews again. He was confident of better things for them, things that accompany salvation. And that is love, hope, faith, and patience. They had already shown their love for God's name in ministering to the saints. And the writer encouraged them to show the same diligence in their hope, the full assurance of hope, that they would look to the scriptures and imitate those examples of faith and patience to inherit the promises. So I'll just read beginning at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So last week we actually covered verses 13 through 18, so we'll pick up here at verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul. When we lay hold of the hope set before us, we will not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but we will be anchored. Our hope gives us security and stability. The hope that is set before us has to do with our salvation, the hope of being delivered from God's eternal wrath, the hope in this present life of being conformed to the image of His Son, our sanctification, the hope of this process one day being completed when we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, the hope of our resurrected body, and the hope of always being with our Lord forever. This hope is sure and steadfast. It is unfailing, it is secure and certain, because God has sworn that Jesus Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope enters within the veil, or it enters the inner veil where the forerunner has entered for us. So the veil here is a reference to the veil in the tabernacle or the temple. It would signify the presence of God the Father. In the Old Testament, the Lord dwelt between the cherubim in the most holy place, behind the veil that separated that chamber from the holy place. And we see this in Exodus chapter 26, where the Lord gave Moses the instructions that dealt with the building of the tabernacle. So Exodus 26 at verse 31 says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hook shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there, behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy." So it is what separated the presence of God from the rest of the tabernacle there. That was where the Lord, where His presence was manifest. And that was not allowed to be entered behind the veil, except for by the high priest, and that was only one day a year. We're told that in Leviticus chapter 16. On the Day of Atonement,
62.
Yes, only the high priest was allowed in the most holy place. And then in 2 Chronicles, we have the account of when Solomon built the temple. After that time, he also made a veil that separated the most holy place. So in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 8, it says, "And he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place he made two cherubim, fashioned by carving, and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One width of the one cherub was 5 cubits, touching the walls of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing also was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward." Verse 14 talks about the veil now. "He made the veil of blue, purple, and crimson, and fine linen, and wove cherubim into it." And that was the same place to separate that most holy place from the rest of the temple. So behind the veil is where God's presence was. So our hope enters into the presence of God, where the forerunner has entered for us. So our hope, it cannot be moved, it cannot be tossed to and fro, it is sure and steadfast. And earthly circumstances cannot affect our hope, because our hope is not earthly, but it is heavenly. It is a heavenly hope. So Jesus, the forerunner, has entered inside the veil for us. The forerunner is someone who runs ahead like a scout. And the idea there is that others are going to follow. And we see that actually in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he went first, and he will come again and receive us. And where is that at? It is in his Father's house. That's the beginning of that verse. "In my Father's house are many mansions," or dwellings. He entered his Father's house behind the veil as the forerunner, and we will follow him later into the presence of God. That is our great hope, and that will not be disappointed. So, Jesus has become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews will now resume the subject of Melchizedek and what it means that Christ was made a priest after his order. And this is the main focus of chapter 7. We'll deal with the order of Melchizedek. So, do we have any questions on these couple verses before we move on to that?
No, but you put a thought in my head.
Okay.
Okay, the Bible speaks of the new Jerusalem, new heaven and earth.
Uh-huh.
Is all the earth going to be known as Jerusalem, or?
What's that?
I said, is all the earth going to be known as Jerusalem?
I don't think so. It seems more like it is a city still. The New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the earth.
Right. But then there's going to be other cities and other...
I would think so, but...
Or is that where the Father's mansion is? You know?
Well, we're told about that in Revelation 21. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so it is a city coming down to the earth. So the whole earth isn't Jerusalem, but I would think there are other cities as well. It gives the measurements of the New Jerusalem that later on in that chapter.
Yeah, I've read that several times, but I can't even imagine.
Yeah.
They show you that, that's all.
Yeah.
But it would, I think we could safely assume that it will be the center of worship on the earth, maybe, like Jerusalem was for the Israelites.
That makes sense, yeah.
Okay, well, let's go on to start chapter 7.
Okay.
"For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." So there are three passages in the Bible that speak about this Melchizedek. First, in Genesis 14, we have the historical account. Secondly, in Psalm 110, we have a prophecy concerning him. And then finally, in Hebrews, we have the doctrine that deals with Melchizedek. It was first introduced in chapter 5, but the focus really is here in chapter 7 of Hebrews. But first, I do want to read the history section again, which is Genesis 14. So we can see what happened with this man, Melchizedek, during the lifetime of Abraham.
There's no record of this guy.
Well, this is the record here. This is what we've got. But it does talk about Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. So if we read this beginning at verse 1, we'll see that whole account and see what's going on when he meets him. So Genesis 14, it came to pass in the days, I'm probably going to mispronounce several of these names.
That's okay.
In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Sidon, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. The 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shevet Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Don't ask me where these places are. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. So verse 8, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Sidon against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidon was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people.
They didn't play around back in them days.
No, they didn't. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So verse 18 now, when Abraham is returning from the slaughter of the kings, now we see this passage. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. and he gave him a tithe of all. And that's really the only account we have of Melchizedek here now. And then it goes on to Abram and the king of Sodom. So that's the historical account. That's what happened between these two men, Abraham and Melchizedek. It seems like a short, brief encounter. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Now, in Psalm 110, we have the prophecy, and this is the verse that the writer of Hebrews quotes. That is verse 4. Sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Which is very brief, very short, and doesn't speak a lot at first glance, maybe, but
no genealogy, you wonder where it came from.
Oh. Right, we'll get to that verse 3 there. But this is a prophecy given about the Messiah, that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Also in Psalm 110, it contains this first verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And this verse is quoted few times in the New Testament, and the fact here that the Lord is seated at his Father's right hand would indicate that he is ruling with him on his throne, and that would point to the Messiah being the King. And we'll actually look at that later in Hebrews chapter 10. So, that's just kind of a glimpse then that we see the Messiah is a king and that the Lord swore that he would be a priest forever. And this Melchizedek was both also. He was a king and a priest.
According to his order, to this guy's order. It says according to the order of Melchizedek.
Melchizedek was both. He was priest of the Most High God and he was the king of Salem.
Must have had a lot of rank.
Yeah. So how this fits with Christ, just kind of a little preview before we get deep into that. But the Lord had promised to David, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But David was of the tribe of Judah and not Levi. So David did not have the right to be a priest under the law. That was only for the Levites and specifically the sons of Aaron.
David came up pretty good and pretty fast, you know, after just being a little shepherd boy, you know, and next thing you know, he's killed the giant, and now he's king. So, I mean, he was God's apple, you know, he's the apple of his eye, so he really, just took right off. And he was blessed, highly favored with him, I guess. You know.
Yeah. He made an everlasting covenant with David. He was special to God.
One more thing.
Okay.
Like you said, even though he sinned a lot and big time, he repented. You know, that's the main thing.
never committed the same sin twice.
Nebuchadnezzar was the king before him, right?
What's that?
Who was the king before him?
Before David?
Yeah.
Saul.
Saul, yeah.
Saul was the first.
He fell out of favor with God, right? Saul did?
Yeah. Yeah.
That's when he promised.
Because of disobedience.
Yeah, because he tried to have David killed.
Right, he couldn't kill David.
So, the priest was to be only for the sons of Aaron under the law. In Exodus 28, verse 30, 41, the Lord told Moses to put special tunics, sashes, and hats on Aaron and his sons to anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them so that they could minister to the Lord as priests. So he had chosen them to be priests before him. In Numbers chapter 16, there was another Levite by the name of Korah who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. He seemed to want anyone to be a priest and not only Aaron and his sons. At that time, the Lord confirmed his choice of Aaron and his sons. He destroyed Korah and those who rebelled with him. So that was the Lord's choice, that it would be restricted in that sense to Aaron and his sons only. So several hundred years later, the kingdom of Israel had been taken captive to Babylon. And then after 7 years, they were allowed to return. And when they returned, we have this, we have a listing of many people, families who returned. And in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 61, it says, these were the ones who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. And then it lists several families. In verse 64 it says, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. So they could not prove what tribe or family they were from, so they were not allowed to be priests, because that was only for the Levites, the sons of Aaron. So as an Israelite under the law, Jesus would have been excluded from being a priest because he was not in the lineage of Aaron. But his priesthood is different. It is after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood was greater than Aaron's, and that's kind of the overall point here of chapter 7. Melchizedek was greater than Aaron, but we'll look more at that starting next week.
You hear more about Aaron than you ever read about Melchizedek.
Yeah. So, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, Salem was probably an older name for Jerusalem. We see that mentioned in Psalm 76. Melchizedek was king. He ruled over at least the city of Salem in the land of Canaan. That was the land promised to Abraham before he actually, well, I guess he lived there, but he did not take possession of that land. That was given to the Israelite nation after they came out of Egypt. So he was a king of that city, possibly more cities than that, but at least that was probably his capital city. And he was priest of the Most High God, the highest God, the supreme God. He was priest of the true living God. He wasn't a priest of one of the Canaanite false gods. So he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. We don't know whether they had met before this encounter or whether they met again afterwards, but on this occasion, Melchizedek met with Abraham and blessed him. This would be a formal priestly blessing. It wasn't just a thoughtless saying, God bless you, and not really meaning, but it was part of his priestly function that he blessed Abraham. We are told later in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that the Lord had chosen the Levitical priest to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. So blessing was part of the work of the priest. And Melchizedek not only blessed Abraham, but Abraham also gave a tithe to him. So he acknowledged him as a priest by doing so. A tithe, or a tenth of all, a tenth part. It's probably not a tenth of everything Abraham owned, but it was probably a tenth of the spoils they had gotten in that battle. Under the law, the Israelites were to give the Levites their tithes, and the Levites had no inheritance in the promised lands, but they were given tithes for their support. Aaron's sons were to be their priests, and the other Levites were to help the priests, and then the other tribes supported the Levites. Things didn't always go that way, but that was how it was supposed to be. Again, after the return from captivity, should have left my place here. In Nehemiah chapter 13, we just see this short account here at verse 10. He says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. So they had neglected to support the Levites, and then the Levites had neglected the work of the house of God, and Nehemiah set things back in order at that time. So that's how it was supposed to go. They were supposed to support the Levites, and the Levites did the work of the temple or tabernacle.
You know, when you're talking about they give them the tent, so when they give it to them, you would have thought that the Levites would have, tithed off of what they got, I guess that's the way I would have looked at it, but I don't know if it worked like that or not.
Yeah, I didn't write down the chapter, but that's in there too. They were to give a tenth of what they received to the Lord.
Yeah. Verse 9.
Okay. Well, it's in the Old Testament too. But yeah. So Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe, and when he did that, he was acknowledging Melchizedek as priest. So now we come to Melchizedek's name and title. First, the name Melchizedek is translated King of Righteousness, and there's two parts to that word I color-coded. Melchi would go with king, and Zedek with righteousness. So that could also be translated righteous king or just king. And then his title, King of Salem, means king of peace. Salem comes from the same root word as shalom. So from his name and title, it's likely that he ruled with justice or righteousness, and that he enjoyed peace in his kingdom. His kingship was a picture of Christ, The Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings. We find in Jeremiah chapter 23 a prophecy that says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So he is our righteousness, and he is the Prince of Peace. He has made peace between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. He himself is our peace. But more importantly, perhaps, through him we have peace with God the Father. We see that in the New Testament in Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ."
Amen.
So he is the true King of righteousness and the true King of peace. And Melchizedek was just a picture of Christ to come later. So now we come to verse 3, which is a little trickier. It says, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." First, just looking at that at first glance and taking a literal view, some people have concluded that Melchizedek was an angel, or that he was an appearance of Jesus before he came in the flesh. But that doesn't quite fit with what we've already been taught in Hebrews. "So every high priest is taken from among men, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And Melchizedek was a priest, so he had to be one for that reason. It says Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, so he wasn't the Son of God himself. God swore that his son would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and that would not make sense if he was Melchizedek. And also the writer of Hebrews is showing that Melchizedek's priesthood was greater than Aaron's in order to show that Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's. So, we look to an alternate meaning of this: without father, without mother, without genealogy. What does this mean? That Melchizedek was fatherless, motherless, and without descent.
Might you have
a pretemporal, but not eternal origin. Others do suggest that Melchizedek was perhaps a pre-incarnated appearance of Jesus in human form. In words, I have pre-temporal, but not eternal origin. If this is so, then Christ, as the Son of God, would be the higher priest of the order in which Melchizedek served as priest, in the sense that angels are spiritual beings who have a pre-temporal.
It's like another test.
You know, those who maintain that Abraham was an ordinary human being.
And God sent Melchizedek down, or
symbolically,
his ancestor, his family heritage, and nothing like that. He just appeared on the scene as a king, and everybody believed him.
One translation puts it this way. It says, "There is no record of his father, mother, ancestry, right, birth, or death."
Well, it sounded like he was from a higher, plane, than like Jesus,
It does sound like that, but I would hold that he was a man, that he was just a picture of Christ, and I'm trying to explain how this verse could be, how it could fit that view.
I think, like you said, he probably was a spiritual being and then came down in the flesh like that, just like when we was out across the country over there. When I was on back like a turtle, and when the bike fell over, and I tried to get somebody to help me, it was this big guy standing there with a white shirt on and black pants. And Lucian seen him too. I said, could I get somebody to help me up? All I seen was this hand, this big old, I mean, it looked huge, hand coming there, and it just got me, snatched me off that ground like that so easy. And then I asked him, here's Lucian trying to get the motorcycle up. I said, wait, Lucian. He just grabbed it and went, just like that. I mean, nothing to it. And when we went to thank him, he was gone. And, I mean, just disappeared out of there.
Okay.
Yep. So this guy here.
But he was not a priest.
A priest.
Did he have a form for him?
He was an angel. Sent from God, I believe, that day.
Well, I believe he's an angel that God sent to. He's without genealogy, because that was the same thing.
Okay, well, it is true, we don't have a record of his father or mother, or a record of his descent, his genealogy. We don't have a record of his birth or death. And it could be that this information was left out so that he would be a better picture of Christ. Jesus' existence did not begin with his earthly parents. He did not cease to exist at the time of his death. But I think the point that the writer is making here has to do with his priesthood. And as a priest, Melchizedek had no father or mother or genealogy.
There's no record of his death either, right?
Right.
Yeah, so angels, are they born? And do they die?
They just come and they go.
Angels are not priests, though, either.
An order of God exists, right? The priest of Most High God.
They like the Son of God.
Doesn't matter. When we get there, we'll ask him.
Okay, we'll ask him.
Sure.
Well, if somebody shows up there, you know, somebody that's well-educated back then, we'll say,
Here's the thing. When we get there, we will know everything. We don't have to ask nobody nothing. We'll know it. Yeah. It's like my cousin told his mother. I know it all. Yeah, just that fast.
It says 6, 7, 8, it says.
And I think little Miss Mary knows it all too right now.
Yeah.
We will too. Soon. Very soon.
Okay, so under the law, priests had to be the sons of Aaron. They needed to be able to trace their genealogy. They had to know who their father and mother were. They had to be able to trace their lineage to Aaron. As for their mother, Leviticus 21 verse 7 specifies that the priest could not take a harlot or a defiled woman or a divorced woman as a wife. So they had to have the right father and mother to be a legitimate priest under the law. And they had to know their genealogy. But Melchizedek was of a different order of priesthood. His father and mother and genealogy were not important. For the Levitical priesthood, genealogy was everything, but for Melchizedek it was nothing for his priesthood.
Can you imagine how it would have been trying to trace your family tree actually back then? You know? Where today you've got Ancestry.com, bam, just buzzing for you.
Yeah, that was an important part of their culture.
Yeah. Know where they come from. Who was your kinfolk? Yeah.
And take me like your son.
Now we know Jesus' true father. We know his supposed father, Joseph. We know his mother, Mary. We know his genealogy. We have that listed in the New Testament. But none of that has anything to do with his priesthood, because his priesthood did not come from that line. He is a priest forever because his father swore that he would be. Mm-hmm. And this was under the order of Melchizedek. So it says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Again, that I don't think has to do with his birth or death. I believe Melchizedek was a man. He was born at some point and he died at some point. But I think this has to do more with his priestly service. In the book of Numbers, we're told that the Levites were allowed to begin ministering to their brethren in the tabernacle at 25 years of age. And at 30 years of age, they would enter the service to do their work. And then at 50 years old, they were to stop working in the tabernacle. So the days of service in the tabernacle had a set beginning and a set ending.
In other words, they retired.
They began to be a priest at a set time, and then they ended it at a set time. But with Melchizedek, we don't know when his priesthood began. We don't know when it ended, but it seems to have ended with his death. It wasn't set by any law that he had to be a priest at a certain time and that he had to stop at a certain time. So in this sense, his priesthood was without beginning of days or end of life. His priestly days of service were not under the same restrictions as the Israelite priests. So these restrictions were not for Melchizedek's priesthood, and again, they are not for Jesus' priesthood. And we'll see that later in this chapter as well. In these respects, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Both could rightly be called a righteous king and a king of peace. Both of them served as a priest, not having come from a priestly family background, not for an appointed number of years. It says he remains a priest continually. This could mean that he continued to be a priest during his whole life, or it could mean that his order of priesthood has no end.
And no successor either.
One successor.
It says, and without successor.
But Jesus is his successor in this sense. But yeah, you're right. His father probably wasn't a priest. His son probably wasn't either. It wasn't by lineage. So the Levitical priesthood has ended. It was for a set period of time. It was from the giving of the law until the coming of Christ. And it actually ended when the temple was destroyed in the year 70. There's no Jewish temple now. There are no priests and daily sacrifices. But the priesthood of Melchizedek continues through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, it's not because he descended from Melchizedek's earthly family, but it's because of the oath of God. So, we've looked at who Melchizedek was. And yeah, there are a lot of views. Some have tried to identify a human that he would have been at that time, but it's all just speculation, really. In verses 4 to 10, we will see how he was superior to Abraham and Levi, who are Aaron's ancestors. And then the rest of chapter 7, we'll look at more detail at how Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Aaron's priesthood. And the main point of these things we find in chapter 8 is that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. So we'll get to the main point there at chapter 8. So that's what's coming in coming weeks. So our hope is founded on God's promise and his oath. Our great high priest is better than any other priest. His priesthood will never change, and it will never end. And that's kind of just a summary of where we're at now.
I have a question. Not got to do with this. It's just a question when you get through, you know.
Okay.
In other words, when Adam and Eve was in the garden, and God would come and walk in the cool of the day, in other words, and talk to them, just like I guess we're talking now. And so I'm thinking that you got God the Father, and God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. So in my mind, the Spirit is what was down there, you know, walking along with him. I don't guess he could see him, you know. But, I mean, Adam and Eve couldn't see God, but they could see him. The Spirit could see them, so they knew what they were doing, you know. That's why when he knew when he hid, you know. Where are you at, you know? Well, I hid. Well, why you hide, you know?
And you hide from God.
Yeah, you can run, but you can't hide, you know, because he's the all-knowing, seeing, and everything. But it's just amazing, you know. I was just, like I said, the thought hit me, it had to be the Spirit part, I guess.
A more common view is that it was Jesus, before he was born, that he just appeared in human form. But
yeah, because it said nobody has seen the face of God.
That's just a more common view that it was him.
Abraham, it was an eye on the face.
At least he did one thing that he was supposed to have done. He named all the animals. You know, God told him, you know, hey, give him a job, name all the animals, you know. So.
And the plants and everything.
Yeah, insects, birds, you know.
Yeah.
He had a full-time job there before. He was telling how long it took, but, you know, it's amazing. Just truly amazing.
Okay.
But again, we'll know it all. We won't even have to ask questions, you know, I don't believe.
We will wonder no more.
Right. Wonder no more.
Anything else?
Nothing.
Okay.
I'm out of questions.
Father, we thank you. We love you. We hope to be in your presence. We thank you for this blessed hope. We look forward to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that we would walk in a way that shows our hope, that shows our love for you, that we would walk a life of purity, a life of holiness, of sobriety, and that we would just continue to have our minds set on things above, where our Lord is and where you are. So help us this coming week to not be shaken in our hope, not to be shaken in our faith, but to continue to persevere and just to grow. And we ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.